Good morning, everyone. It is Advent. Christmas season is coming up. There's a difference. Talk about that in a moment. But beginning this Thursday, December 1st, if you would like kind of an Advent guide to read, daily readings for Advent, we would highly recommend this little book called Fixated, Advent Meditations from the Book of Hebrews by Tim Chester. We actually handed this out a couple years ago and used it, but we're bringing it back because starting next Sunday, we're going to spend the Sundays in December working through Hebrews 1 and 2. There's so much there about Jesus, about his coming to earth and what that means for us. So if you still have a copy, pull this out, start reading it. I'm going to be doing it as well. I know our staff members are. So one reading every day, it will end on Christmas Eve, and in light of our study in Hebrews 1 and 2, I think this would be a great resource. So we would encourage you to do that. If you need a copy, there are some extra copies, free copies, down at our Welcome Center. If you didn't get one, feel free to pick one up, and we'd encourage you to read along. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent means coming or arrival. And it's the season when the church around the world and through the centuries has focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be appropriate to preach a sermon this morning that focuses on Advent. However, we have one more sermon to go in our study of the life of faith, looking at the lives of Abraham and Sarah. But here is this happy reality that the final stories in the lives of Abraham and Sarah actually focus on the first theme of Advent. But you may not like it. This morning, we're going to look at Genesis 23 and Genesis 25, 1 to 11, and look at the accounts of the death of Sarah and the death of Abraham. Now, wait a minute. How in the world can that be an Advent theme? Isn't Advent, aren't the themes peace, joy, hope, and love? Actually, Advent, over the years, has focused on the coming or arrival of Jesus, but it's focused on the second coming. The themes of peace, joy, hope, and love are rather modern, I guess you might say, because originally, if you go back to the Middle Ages, guess what the themes of Advent were? They were death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Put that in your Advent calendar. How exciting is that? Wow, we're going to observe Advent. We're going to start with death. You can't wait to worship together. But I think you'll find this morning that rather than being a gloomy theme, that this theme really does prepare us for the hope that we have. That's what Advent does. It's a time of waiting. It's a time of anticipating the coming of the King, of King Jesus, both his first and second coming. That's why I'm actually glad that our church isn't decorated yet this Sunday. It will be for next Sunday, and we'll move into the Christmas season. Some people and churches who celebrate Advent actually wait until Christmas Eve before they do anything Christmassy. And we're not that strict because Advent's a wonderful thing, but it's not prescribed in the Bible. It's just been a practice of churches over the years. It goes way, way, way back. So we'll be celebrating Christmas, focusing on the coming of Jesus. But understand that the traditional approach to Advent, this is a time of waiting. It's a time of recognizing that there's darkness, waiting for the Savior to come. And so with that, realizing that in the ancient church, the first Advent theme was death, that actually fits our focus this morning. So if you would take your Bible, find Genesis 23 in your Bible or on your Bible app, Genesis 23. If you want to use the blue covered copy in front of you, the page number is page 21, just like the one that I'm holding. Page 21, we're going to look at Genesis 23 and then Genesis 25, 1 through 11. This will finish out our study of the lives of Abraham and Sarah. I want to come back, Lord willing, at some point and finish the rest of the book, maybe in a couple of sermon series. But we wrap up today, and as we come to these chapters, what we ought to be asking ourselves as we think about death, I mean, again, what kind of a theme is that for starting Advent? I think the question is, well, what good are God's promises when we're all going to die? I mean, that was really the purpose of having that as a theme of Advent originally. It wasn't to try to start with a Christmas with a downer. It was to get people thinking, all right, here we are in this world. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. There's death. You know, what good are God's promises when we're all going to die? And what I want us to see this morning in both Genesis 23 and 25, 1 to 11, is why we can live by faith even when we face death. All right, so here's Genesis 23. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Here's the story. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zophar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field were deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Wow, that story is not in any Bible story book I've ever read, nor is it in any Sunday school material I've ever read. And it's not because it's got adult content, violence and sexual sin like some other Bible stories do. It's because it's kind of boring, isn't it? And what's the point of that story? Seems kind of bland, doesn't it? And yet, if you listen closely to it, there is a crisis in this story, and there's tension. Oddly enough, too, this chapter is less about Sarah's death. It's not really an obituary, is it? It's all about The purchase of a burial site, it's about a real estate transaction. So what in the world is God's word saying to us here? I mean, what's the point of these tedious negotiations? Abraham says, I'm a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property, verse 4. Hittites say, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. Abram says down in verse 9, yeah, but I want to buy it. Sell me the cave of Machpelah. No, I'll just give you the field. Verse 11. Abram said, no, I'll pay the price. Verse 13. Ephron said, look, this field is worth 400 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money in that day and in any day. Finally, Abraham agrees to terms. So what's the point of all of this? Well, the answer is that finally Abraham owns a piece of property in the promised land. Remember that God has promised him that he will make a great nation out of Abraham, and God began fulfilling that through the birth of Isaac. But he also promised him the land of Canaan. But Abraham doesn't have that land yet. He's living there as a foreigner. He acknowledged that, didn't he, in verse 4. I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you. So what Abraham is doing here is he's actually purchasing a piece of the promised land. He holds title to a small section of the land that God has promised. And that matters because for ancient people, those living in the ancient Near East, it was important that you were buried with your relatives, that you were buried in your homeland. That was a huge priority, and maybe that's a little hard for us to understand today. My grandparents on my dad's side were both born and raised in New York State and northern Pennsylvania. They lived there all of their lives until their mid-80s when my dad and mom were living in Montana. They moved them out to Montana, and my grandfather passed away in his late 80s, my grandmother in her early 90s. They are buried in a cemetery on the side of a hill in Paradise Valley, made famous by the Yellowstone series recently. But that's where they're buried. And if I had the same kind of practice or convictions that the people did in the ancient world, I would, or one of my family members would make arrangements to move their remains back to Pennsylvania and New York State. But we don't do it that way today. That's not as much of a priority. Although, it's kind of interesting, our church, Cross Life, does have a section of Lakeview Cemetery where a number of people from our church are buried. So that's kind of what's going on here. But the whole point is that Abraham's tedious negotiations are making it possible for this land to be his over the years. What we may not realize as we read this is that if the land was not purchased, if it was only gifted, it could actually revert back to the owner, the family of that owner in a future generation. And Abraham doesn't want that to happen. That's why he is making a big deal about purchasing this. And the other thing, too, is that this could imply that somebody, if he's gifted the land by one of the Hittites, then I suppose it could be said that, well, God didn't really provide. You know, it was just a gift that somebody else gave. So Abraham's tedious negotiations for this burial ground really reveal his faith in the promises of God, that God would one day give him his land, because Abraham didn't say, we're going back to Ur of the Chaldeans to bury Sarah because that's our homeland. He said, no, this is my homeland. Now, the only problem was he was a foreigner He was an alien. He didn't own any land. And finally, he gets a little piece of land because he believed that God would fulfill his promises and that one day this whole land would be given to Abraham and to his, or to the descendants of Abraham, even after Abraham is gone. So, what we see in verse 20, in chapter 23, is that Abraham did not let Sarah's death deter his faith in the promises of God. Death doesn't stop the promises of God from being realized and accomplished. Now, in chapter 24, Abraham sees the continuation of his family line, providing a wife for Isaac. We'll come back and look at that story sometime in the future. But in chapter 25, we have a report of Abraham's death. And once again, this report emphasizes the ongoing nature of God's promises. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 6, we simply get a report of some additional children that were born to Abraham. Abraham had taken another wife, verse 1, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshash, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. So if you ever have kids, there's five potential Bible names. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Wow, a lot of questions that raises, but all we have time to say is that what the writer is showing us is that none of these other children of Abraham were a threat to the promise that God had made that the line would go through Isaac, and Abraham made provisions for that line to continue. Now, we come to his death report, verse 7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai-Roi. There's little information given about Abraham's death, is there? No details, no fanfare. But we do see a couple of really important things here. One is we see the fulfillment of God's promise that Abraham would live to a good old age. Now, remember, Abraham has died before a lot of what God promised was fulfilled. God had even said it was going to work that way. But it's significant that Abraham lived to a good old age because that's what God promised. You remember back in chapter 15 and verse 15? In chapter 15, verse 15, God said, "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." And so this is the writer saying to us, God kept his promise. God kept his promise to Abraham. Abraham died at a good old age. I think the last line of this account is really significant, though. When it says, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai-Roi. Remember, this is actually just Hebrew. It's not translated for us. Beer is the word well. Lahai, the living one, and Roy is sea. So this is well of the living one who sees. Remember, this is the name of the well that Hagar sat by in chapter 16, and she called it this because she said, "The living one has seen me, he's seen my situation." And I think what's significant about this is that now Isaac is living here. He's the one who has taken control of the family inheritance, the family line. But even more significant, We see that the blessing continues because Isaac lives by the well of the living one who sees. And it's a reminder that God is the one who sees. He provided for Abraham throughout his life, and he is continuing to provide. So, just like Sarah's death, Abraham's death did not stop the accomplishment of what God had promised. That's what we're supposed to take away from this account. It's clear then that Abraham lived by faith in the face of death and that God kept accomplishing his promise. But let's ask an honest question. What did Abraham have to show for it besides a good long life in the land as a foreigner? I mean, what good is it if Abraham really doesn't get to experience all that God promised? Well, there's a wonderful commentary on the life of Abraham in the letter to the Hebrews. We've looked at this chapter before, Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, and I would invite you to turn to Hebrews 11 or find that in your Bible app or just turn to page 1212. In that blue-covered Bible. And I want you to see something that really helps us understand chapters 23 and 25 of Genesis. In Hebrews chapter 11, right after this long section on Abraham, I mean, Abraham gets more press or more words in chapter 11 than anybody else. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Then it kind of tells a story. We looked at some of this last week, or a couple weeks ago, and then last week in verses 17 through 19. But I want you to look at that little section in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, it says, all these people, and that includes Abraham. He's talked about Abel, he's talked about Enoch, he's talked about Noah, and then he talked about Abraham. And then the writer pauses and he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. I just think that's stunning. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. You know what? That's our challenge, isn't it? Our challenge is to continue living by faith until the day that we die. And it doesn't matter what life stage you're in, there are challenges to our faith at every life stage, aren't there? Let me just mention three of them. If you were in your late teens, early 20s, you are college age or maybe just out of college, I think the 20s, our early 20s or so, the challenge to our faith here is intellectual. You know, do I really buy the Christian faith? Do I believe that Jesus Christ died for sins, that he was raised from the dead, that story is worth giving my life to? And I think, especially when you go off to college and that gets questioned and, you know, as you're wrestling with, this is how I was raised, but do I believe this? I think there's an intellectual challenge. Hopefully, those believers in their late teens and early 20s work through that challenge and they come out of that convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, that they are going to continue the life of faith. But then you hit midlife. I don't know exactly when that is. I know that I'm past it now. I realized a few years ago I can't keep referring to myself as being in midlife unless God allows me to live a whole lot longer than maybe some others. But probably late 30s, certainly your 40s, maybe on into your 50s, it varies. But I think the challenge for those in midlife is not so much intellectual, but the challenge to our faith is disillusionment. You know, those of you who are in midlife, I think you know what I'm talking about, or if you were there, you may remember that phase of life where you say, you know what, I don't know that everything has worked out quite the way I thought it would. And if you look around, if you're around the church long enough, I don't just mean cross life, I mean the church, there's so much, so many reasons to be disillusioned. I think even in this cultural moment, there's so many arguments and so much division going on even in the larger Christian community about various issues, and it would be easy to give up on our faith. And I've seen people do that who they don't just walk away from a particular church, but they walk away from their faith and say this isn't working. And my prayer is if you're in that phase, that you realize that you can live by faith even in the face of death, because God's promises are going to outlast your life. I think there's another phase of life that can be a struggle for people, and that is that time in life where I don't know where it starts. Maybe it starts, around 60. Maybe it's a little bit later for some. But you hit this age where you realize, wow, there's a lot of life in the rearview mirror. And maybe you feel a bit irrelevant, that, boy, nobody listens to you. Your opinions aren't valued. You don't have as much drive to do what you used to. And you realize, hey, I'm approaching this final chapter of my life, and you can feel irrelevant. What I love is this statement in Hebrews 11:13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Now, what's the secret? How do you overcome, in our case, maybe the intellectual challenges to your faith, the disillusionment that really kind of undermines your faith because you've been around long enough to see that churches and Christians don't always live out their faith the way that they should? Now, how do you survive that? Or maybe if you're in that final chapter of your life and you might say, man, I'm just not as important as I used to be, and maybe things haven't worked out. It's been a long, frustrating life. What good is faith? How does your faith survive that? Well, here's the secret in verses 14 through 15. It says, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What's the secret? Well, they're longing for a better country, and they realize that this life is not all there is. And what's striking to me is that the writer of Hebrews says that about Abraham and some of these other heroes of the faith. They realize that there's hope after death. They realize that this life is not it. It's not all of what God has in store for us. Yes, this life is important. It is a gift. But there's more to it, and it's hard, isn't it, to live for the future? But that's exactly what people of faith do. I think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He's talking there about the resurrection, but do you remember his words? He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, we can't just say, well, I don't know what's coming, but, living like a Christian, it's a pretty good way to live. And so even if it doesn't all work out in the future the way I think, still, it's been a good way to live. Paul says, absolutely not. He says, we don't have hope beyond this life, then we ought to be pitied for our faith. But the truth is, as we've seen in Genesis 23 and 25, and then as Hebrews makes it crystal clear, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, makes it crystal clear that we can live by faith in the face of death. Because God's promises will outlast our lives. They don't stop when we die. God's promises to us don't stop when we die. There is a future. And I think we need to hear that as we approach Advent and as we approach the Christmas season. Every year I set up a Polar Express train. I got it about a decade ago so grandkids could enjoy it and hasn't been destroyed yet, which is a minor miracle. But I set that up every year, and sometimes we watch the Polar Express movie. I tell you this because I'm no Scrooge when it comes to Christmas and when it comes to the Polar Express. I think that's kind of cool. But I always find myself empty and a bit frustrated when I hear one of the songs on that soundtrack to the Polar Express, that song, Believe. You've probably heard it even if you're not a Polar Express fan. The words say something like, when it seems like the magic has slipped away, we find it all again on Christmas Day. Believe in what your heart is saying. Believe in what you feel inside. Just believe. Just believe. And I hear that and I think, no. That doesn't work. Is that all the hope I have? That if I just believe enough in what I'm feeling inside, that everything is going to be okay? I mean, how empty is that? Friends, the only way that we have everything that we need, if we just believe, is only if the object of our belief, the object of our faith, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this city that he has described, well, that the writer of Hebrews mentions in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, and then it's described elsewhere, especially in Revelation 21 and 22, that's going to be the ultimate Christmas. That's our hope. Again, you can only live by faith in the face of death because God's promises will outlast your life. There's hope for the future life in this glorious city that God has prepared. And keeping our focus on that helps us to cope with the difficulties now. Again, I love the Christmas season, but I've learned over the years that Christmas never turns out to be everything that I hope it will be. I mean, no matter how great your Christmas is, and I hope you all have a great Christmas this year, I really do. But no matter how great it is, it's going to leave you longing for something more. And what we're longing for is a life where there's no more grief, no more pain, no more injustice, no more fear, no more doubt, no more sickness, no more death. What we long for is a life where we are completely loved, where we're significant, where we are totally secure, where we have purpose, where we get relief, where there's rest, where there's protection, where there's satisfaction. That's the life that we want. And you know what? That's the life that God has promised us. That's the life that he set in motion by raising up Abraham to be the father of this great nation through which he would bless the earth. And God's ultimate expression of that blessing is life in the new heaven and the new earth. Friends, you can live by faith in the face of death. Whether death is near, whether, Lord willing, it's years down the road, you can live by faith in the face of death, in the face of intellectual doubts, in the face of being disillusioned by what you see, and the face of feeling like you no longer matter. You can do that because God's promises will outlast your life. I pray that this will be an encouragement to you this Christmas season, and I pray that you and I will have the opportunity to share this hope with others. We're people of hope, aren't we? People of faith. There's nothing, including death, that can stop God's promises from being realized. Let's not forget that during this season of Advent and during the Christmas season. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we move into the season of Advent and the season of Christmas, Lord, we realize that so many things aren't right in the world. So many things are probably not right in our own lives and our families, but Lord, you've set in motion this wonderful promise that you are creating a better life for us, a life that we can begin to enjoy now, but one that will be fully realized only after we die, we're raised to life again. Lord, thank you that we can receive that life as a gift, that we don't have to earn it, but we can receive it through faith, through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray during this Christmas season that you would deepen our faith. Lord, that even in the disappointments, even in the frustrations that we feel, it seems like the Christmas season we feel joy in greater measure, we feel despair or sorrow in greater measure. But Lord, through all of it, would you help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to keep trusting him, knowing that those promises that you set in motion by raising up Abraham to be this father of a great nation, that all of these promises come out of that. Lord, that we're children of Abraham through faith in Jesus. Jesus, the one who was born into the line of Abraham. Oh, Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to continue to walk by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.